Teach me, Lord, to wait right down on my knees till in your own good time you answer my pleas.
Welcome, and thank you for tuning in to Listen to Your Bible. This program is brought to you by the Wildercroft Church of Christ in Riverdale, Maryland. Our purpose is to call Bible things by Bible names, do Bible things Bible ways, speak where the Bible speaks, and remain silent where the Bible is silent. If you have a Bible question, then call us now at area code 202-432-1340, or you can text your question to area code 301-861-3932, and we will provide you with a Bible answer. If you call, then we would love to offer you a free Bible correspondence course just for listening. So at this time, get your Bible and listen attentively as your Bible questions receive Bible answers.
Eyes on me, let me be on this earth what you want me to be.
Good afternoon and welcome to Listen to Your Bible. You're listening to us live on WYCB 1340 AM radio. You can also access this program around the world at myspiritdc.com. Thank you for making us a part of your day, and we invite you to join us every Saturday at noon Eastern. Our lines are open now, so you get to pick the topic, you get to pick the theme, and it will be God who provides the answers from His Word. Call us right now with your Bible question at 202-432-1340 or at 240-638-5430. If the lines are busy, please keep trying. You will get through. When you call, we would also love to offer you a free Bible correspondence course and in-home Bible study just for listening to our program. You can also text us your question at 301-861-3932. Now, we want you to know that if you call in with your Bible question, your question will take priority, and we will answer that question live on today's program. If you text in your question, depending on whether we have time to get to your question, that will determine whether we answer your question today or on a subsequent broadcast. But if you want your question answered today, you must call in right now. Now, we'll start our program with some questions that were sent to us via text message earlier. So without any further delay, Kenny?
You have the numbers to call in. The lines are open, so please make those calls right now. We have a question that was submitted on a previous program, and Yolanda submitted a question, and the question is it okay for churches to collect offerings during the middle of the week during gospel or revival meetings? Thank you, Yolanda, for your question. Listen to your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The Bible reveals the will of God to us through express statements and or commands, approved apostolic examples, and necessary inferences. The importance of following the examples of the apostles is seen by the role in which Jesus placed on them. Jesus commissioned the apostles to teach the disciples to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. These men began to the proclamation of the Lord's will, establishing local congregations in different cities. These men established congregations which were to abide in the revealed will of Jesus. Whatever acts of religious worship the apostles taught in one congregation, they taught in all congregations. This is what the apostle Paul is teaching in the aforementioned passage, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10. Paul describes the attitude one should have towards giving. So listen to your Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 8. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 8. But this I say, he who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly, and he who sows bountifully also reaps bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Jesus describes the attitude this way. Listen to your Bible in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. That's Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So is it okay for the churches to collect offering during the middle of the week during the gospel or revival meeting? No, unless the collection is on the first day of the week, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. So thank you, Yolanda, for your question. Clifford?
We actually have a caller on the phone. Caller, you there?
Bishop Fuller.
Well, good afternoon, Mr. Fuller. Thank you for calling in again. What is your question, sir?
The reason from the rapture that God speaks of.
Okay, do you have a particular verse in mind?
Any of them.
Well, Mr. Fuller, we appreciate you calling. Whenever you call, we know where you're going. So thank you for calling the program, and we appreciate your first question. And your question is, rapture, what is the reason for it? So we do appreciate the question. First, we just want to make it clear to everyone that is listening that the word rapture is nowhere found in the Bible. What is meant by rapture, as far as man goes, is talking about the desouling of man from the body when Jesus comes again. And there is a verse that I want to share with everyone's listening, and also for you, Mr. Fuller, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, and we're going to read down to verse 18. Listen to your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. The Bible reads, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So what Paul is addressing to the Church of Christ in Thessalonica is that don't worry about those brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone on before us. They're not going to miss out when Jesus comes again, because when he does come again, he's coming back and we're going to meet him in the clouds with those that have gone on before us that have died in Christ. And this is what we need to comfort one another with in regards to these words. So the idea in the doctrine of rapture, that's not found in the Bible. But what we can find in the Bible is what we've just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Does that help you on today, Mr. Fuller?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Great. Thank you so much for calling. We appreciate your interest in spiritual matters. Clifford?
Again, if you'd like to call in with your Bible question, call 202-432-1340. And if you'd like a free Bible correspondence course, which we would encourage, you can call that same number, 202-432-1340. Again, we'd like to encourage everybody to call in live so that we can answer your questions immediately on the air, like Mr. Fuller just did. did. So I would encourage all of you to pick up your phone and call live in the air so that you can get your answers to those questions that I know for a fact you guys have. Also, if you'd like to text your question, you can text it to 301-861-3932. Again, our text number is 301-861-3932. And we have a question that was texted to us last week. And the question is, we notice that you all teach that Jesus is God and the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. Are you saying that there are three gods? Well, we are not teaching that there are three gods. The scriptures are quite clear regarding the idea that there is one God. Listen to your Bible in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Again, it's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And again, listen to your Bible in Isaiah 43, verse 10. And there are many scriptures that deal with that subject. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to mention some of them. And one of them is Isaiah 43, verse 10. And it says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God form, and there will be none after me." And again, listen to Isaiah 44, verse 6. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." And one more verse that I would like to go to, one more passage, is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 to 6. Again, listen to your Bible in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 to 6. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Now, it is true that the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We also have many scriptures attesting to the fact that Jesus is God. Listen to your Bible in John 1, verse 1 to 5. Again, it's John 1, verse 1 to 5, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Notice how it says that the Word was God, the Word again being Jesus, and the Word was with God in the beginning. Not only was the Word God, it was with God in the beginning. God is one indeed. So how can Jesus be God and be with God at the same time? Already we are being taught something interesting about the notion of God. Is John trying to show us that there are two gods in this passage? Far be it from John. His intent is to show us that Christ embodies the essence of God. Now, I find it better to think of God as a state of being, an essence that is shared among three, but they exist as one. Listen to your Bible in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 6. Again, it's Philippians 2, verse 5 to 6. And it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." From this passage, we learn that there is such a thing as existing in the form of God. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ exists in the form of God, and so does the Holy Spirit. The works of creation are also ascribed to the Holy Spirit, and we know that only God can create and give life. Listen to your Bible in Job 33, verse 4. Again, it's Job 33, verse 4. And it says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Again, we find out in Acts 5, verse 3 to 4, that the Holy Spirit is God. Listen in Acts 5, verse 3 to 4. Listen to your Bible in Acts 5, verse 3 to 4, and it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" And then if you go all the way to the end of verse 4, it says, "Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And again, you can see that Peter is equating the Holy Spirit to God. So Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. And I could go on and on about the divine attributes and works of the Holy Spirit, but we do not have enough time on this radio program. But the idea is that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, since in them dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 8 to 9. Again, it's Colossians 2, verse 8 to 9. And Paul says in there, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The fullness of deity is the summation of God's essence and attributes, and Christ is fully God. That is also the case for the Holy Spirit. He possesses all the attributes of God. Consequently, the fullness of God dwells in the Holy Spirit. The three are one, and they all possess the very same essence and attributes. Their role and position may differ within the Godhead, but the three act as a perfect unity from eternity to eternity. Listen to Genesis verse 1. Chapter 1 verse 26. Again, listen to your Bible in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. And it says, "Then God said, let us," see the use of the plural here, "let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And that's exactly what they did, and they created the world in that manner. Listen to Matthew 28 verse 19. Again, it's Matthew 28 verse 19. And it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Notice how it says in this passage, "in the name of." The singular is used to mean by the authority of. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share a common name and have all authority, indicating common essence and equality and purpose. The gods that men have made up are all different from each other. They have different personalities. Their powers are different. They've also been given different goals and would even quarrel among themselves according to the stories that men have made up. It is not so among the Godhead. There is only one set of attributes that constitute God, and those attributes belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son, and the Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. There is but one God. Another way to think of it would be water, vapor, ice. They all have the same molecular structure, which is H2O, but they can exist in those three different forms, water, vapor, ice, but it's the same molecular structure. So I hope that answered the question. Antoine?
Call us now with your Bible question at 202-432-1340, or you can call us at 240-638-5430. If the line is busy, then please keep calling. You will get through. Now, when you call, we would love to offer you a free Bible correspondence course, and also would like to talk to you about having an in-home Bible study. You can also text us now with your Bible question at 301-861-3932. We want everybody to know that if you'd like to have your question answered on today, then it would be best for you to call us today, ask your question on the air, and we will answer that question today live on the air with all deliberate speed. If you do text us, as Mark has stated earlier on the program, we will try to get to your text questions, but we have other questions that were texted to us previously, such as the one that we're about to answer now, which was texted to us 3 weeks ago. And the question is, referencing Romans chapter 13 verses 1 and 2, Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2, Psalm 75 verses 6 and 7, and Daniel chapter 2 verses 20 and 21, does God still determine today who our governing authorities are in today's governments? If so, why even vote if he puts into office whomever he chooses? And we would like to thank Diane for sending us that question on today. First, let's read the verses that she gave. We're going to read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, and Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. And we're going to omit reading Habakkuk chapters 1 and Habakkuk chapter 2 for the sake of time. But listen to your Bible in Romans chapter 13 verses 1 and 2. The Bible reads, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now let's go to Daniel chapter 2 verses 20 and 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, the Bible reads, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the God, the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And now let's go to Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, the Bible reads, For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And then when we read Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2, that's a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God, in which Habakkuk is unclear. He wants an explanation from Jehovah as to why God will use a pagan and a foreign nation such as the Babylonians and the Chaldeans to take over the children of Judah, to put them into captivity, just to express that he has all authority. So that was the conversation that we read about in Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2. And basically in Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk prays and he gives an answer stating that he understands why God's will has to be this way. Now, in all the verses listed above, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God is the creator of civil government. Civil government is one of three great institutions that God has created. God created the home, God created the church, God created civil government. There is also a purpose for civil government. And a purpose of civil government is to restrain the criminal elements of human society. Now, the issue in the reading of these verses is created by an inability to divorce the authority of the position itself from the person holding the position. So whenever we look at the presidency, we don't look at the position and the office of the presidency. We always look at the man or the woman in that office, and we judge the position based upon the person that holds the position, because we as free moral agents, we as human beings, have a difficult time divorcing or separating, if you will, the idea and the office of president or that government position from the person who holds it. So let's look at a modern day example of how God works in this whole thing and how man plays a role in it as well. In America, we have a civil government. Now, why do we have a civil government? Well, we have a civil government because God wills it. We have to understand that man is not smart enough to come up with the system of government. So when God said, when God establishes a government for a people to be governed by officials, God came up with that. Man did not come up with that. But then why is our government organized the way it is? Such as in America, we have a judicial branch, we have a legislative branch, we also have an executive branch. Well, that's because the government in power decided that this is how we're going to be organized to govern the people of this country. So it was the government itself that came up with the idea for this particular country that this is how we're going to be governed. If you go to the UK, they have something called the United Kingdom, in which they are run by a monarchy, in which they have a king and a queen and a prince and a princess. And it's through a lineage that these people rule. And then we also have a prime minister over there. And then not only do you have a prime minister over there, they also have legislative branch, which is called their parliament. But that's a whole different governmental structure than how we're governed today here in America. Now, let's ask another question. Who selected the president of the United States? Well, it wasn't that God decided that Obama was going to be his choice over Romney, or that Obama was going to be his choice over McCain. God did not make that choice. We, the people, made that choice. We are the ones who chose Mr. Obama over Mr. Romney. So to answer the question that was asked on the program, and that is, does God still determine today who our governing authorities are in today's government? This is what God determines. God determines today that there will be government. That's what God determines. God also determines what the role of government is. Man doesn't get to decide what they're going to do as a government. God chooses that. Now, whether man adheres to that, that's up to man, and man will have to suffer the consequences for not being what God says that they need to be. So God determines that there will be a government. God determines what the role of government is. God determines what our attitude needs to be towards civil government. However, man determines who holds these positions. And that brings us to the second question. Why even vote if he puts into office whomever he chooses? Well, God doesn't put into office whomever he chooses. He tells us who needs to be in that position based upon the role of government. We choose the person that we're going to put in that position. So for this reason, voting is important because we, the people, get to choose the candidate we believe will best fulfill God's purpose in the role of civil government. If we get nothing else out of this particular study, let us at least get the idea that we are free moral agents with the freedom to choose. God does not choose for us. He does not take free will away from us. We have the free will, just like we have the free will to decide whether we're going to obey the gospel or not. You have heard the gospel. You've heard it on this program for months. You've heard it from the pulpit when you've come to visit. You read the gospel in your Bible. But God is not going to make you obey. That's your choice as to whether you're going to hear God's word and do what he says or hear God's word and not do what he says. So his call comes down to choice. So, Diane, thank you so much for that question. We hope we answered it on today. Mark?
If you have a Bible question and would like an answer straight from God's word, please call us right now at 202-432-1340 or at 240-638-5430. We'd also like to offer you a free Bible correspondence course. Now, this is totally free of charge. We pay the postage both ways. The only thing it will cost you is your time. So call us at 202-432-1340 or 240-638-5430. Give us your name and address, and we'll make sure the first lesson of 8 is mailed out to you. The course covers a wide array of Bible topics, including the Old Testament, New Testament, faith, works, the New Testament church, acceptable worship, what one must do to become a Christian, what must one do to be saved, and we offer all of this as an in-home Bible study. Just let us know what you need when you call in. You can also text us your Bible questions at 301-861-3932. We have another question that was texted to us from Sheila. And Sheila asks, is there authority for taking communion to those who are sick at home or who may be in the hospital? Well, Sheila, I really appreciate the way that you asked that question in the context of Bible authority. Jesus told us there are only two sources of authority. Listen to your Bible in Mark chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." So we see there's only God's authority or man's authority. So thank you, Sheila, for recognizing that we must have God's authority for all that we say and do in our lives. So, how can we establish whether a practice has God's authority? We can look in God's Word and ask some basic questions about the practice. We can use what are known as the five W's: who, what, where, when, and why. So first, let's look at the who. Sheila, you asked about a couple of groups of people who are unable to attend regular worship services: those sick at home or those in the hospital. But is this the right group of people to consider? Who should we consider as proper subjects to partake in the Lord's Supper? Listen to your Bible in Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here in Matthew chapter 26, we see that Jesus associates the celebration of what we call the Lord's Supper with his covenant of forgiveness and with his Father's kingdom. That means that only those who belong to Christ are proper subjects for taking the Lord's Supper. So, no matter where they are, the people being considered must first be Christians. Now let's look at the what. Of course, the Lord's Supper is part of God's pattern of worship. Listen to your Bible in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So we see that in this passage, partaking of the Lord's Supper, here called breaking bread, is part of their worship service. But exactly what is it? Once again, listen to your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment onto himself." So you see, the Lord's Supper is not some magic ritual that we partake in. It is a remembrance of what Christ gave when he died on the cross. And we need to examine ourselves and examine our lives with that sacrifice in mind. That is what the Lord's Supper is about. It is a part of our worship to God to remember his gift to us in dying on the cross. So, we come to the question of when. Now, the passage we read in Acts 20, verse 7, also talks about the timing of the Lord's Supper, namely, on the first day of the week, Sunday. However, the Lord's Supper is not the only act of worship required of New Testament Christians. The Lord also tells us that we need to, number one, sing. Matthew 26:30 tells us that Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn after the Lord's Supper was instituted. We're also commanded to sing to each other and teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16. We are also told, number two, that we need to pray. In Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul urges the Christians gathered there to continue to pray and instructing the young preacher Timothy on how to conduct behavior in the church of Ephesus. He tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that it's a good thing for the Christians in Ephesus to keep praying as a congregation. And then he concludes with this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to your Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." So then this command to pray is not just for the Ephesians, it's for every congregation of the Lord's church. Third, we're also taught to teach or preach. As part of the Sunday meeting at Troas, once again in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, not only did Paul meet with the Christians on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, but he also taught the gospel to those gathered there. And finally, we're also told to give financially. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, which Kenny read earlier this afternoon, that tells us to give as we have been prospered on the first day of the week. So all of these practices are involved in our worship on the first day of the week. So where can we partake of these acts of worship? Well, Jesus was asked a question about where to worship by the Samaritan woman at the well. Once again, listen to your Bible in John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So we see then that when Jesus was asked about location, he responded that location does not matter. Instead, God is looking for people to worship him in spirit the right attitude, and in truth, the right way. We must have the right attitude as well as the right practice. Which brings us to the why. Do we separate out one act of worship, the Lord's Supper, to the exclusion of all others? Well, let's listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So, while we have authority to celebrate the Lord's Supper with fellow Christians on Sunday in any location, we must yield to the entirety of God's word. Once again, listen to your Bible in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, Paul is saying we are only innocent of leading others astray if we adhere to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, Sheila, what is the answer to your question about taking communion to the sick and shut-in? We have authority to worship anywhere, even in someone's home or in the hospital. But we do not have authority to pick and choose how we worship if we are to be true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. We need to practice all the acts of worship, not just the Lord's Supper, wherever and whenever we gather to worship God. So thank you so much, Sheila, for this question about God's authority. Kenny?
To submit your Bible questions and have it answered right now, call right now. Or to register for a free Bible correspondence course, or even to sign up for a personal Bible study, call the number 202-432-1340. If that line is busy, call 240-638-5430. If you prefer to text your question to the number 301-861-3932. And I have a question that was submitted by Judy, and Judy asks, "What is the significance of the veil being torn in Matthew 27, verse number 50 through 51a? And that'll be sufficient. So let's turn to that passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 27, verse number 50 through 51a. That's Matthew 27, verse 50 through 51a. And it reads, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." First point, the tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically symbolizes that his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, was a sufficient atonement for sins. It signified that now the way into the Holy of Holies was open for all people, for all time, both Jew and Gentile. Point number two, when Jesus died, the veil was torn and God moved out of that place forever to dwell in a temple made with hands. So he no longer wanted to be in that temple, according to Acts chapter number 17, verse number 24. Point number three, God was through with the temple and its religious system, and the temple and Jerusalem was left desolate, destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, just as Jesus prophesied in Luke chapter 13, verse 35. Long as the temple stood, it signified the continuation of the old covenant. Listen to your Bible. In Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 8 through 9. That's Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 8 through 9. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Referring to the age that was passing away as the new covenant was being established. Listen to your Bible in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. Point number four. The veil was symbolic of Christ himself as the only way to the Father. This is indicated by the fact that the high priest had to enter the Holy of Holies through the veil. Now Christ is our superior high priest. And as believers in his finished work, we partake in his better priesthood. We can now enter the Holy of Holies through him. Listen to your Bible in a very familiar passage of Scripture, John chapter 14, verse 6. That's John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Listen to your Bible also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19 through 20. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19 through 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Point number five. The significance of this event is explained in glorious detail in Hebrews. The things of the temple were shadows of things to come, and they all ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. He was the veil to the Holy of Holies. And through his death, the faithful now have free access to God. Point number six. The veil in the temple was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. The fact that the sin offerings was offered annually and countless other sacrifices repeated daily showed that sin could not truly be atoned for or erased by mere animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ, through his death, has removed the barrier between God and man, and now we may approach him with confidence and boldness. According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14 through 16. Thank you again, Judy, for this, for your question.
We have another caller on the line.
Okay.
Caller, could you please give us your name and your question?
Yes, my name is Scott, and I want to first thank you for this program. It's very enlightening. And I for one, I have Jesus in my heart, and so I really like what you were saying earlier about being able to worship anywhere because, you know, I've got things to do on Sunday. And so, you know, the people that tell me that I need to be at a service, are they right?
Absolutely, brother. You need to be at the church where you can worship God in spirit and in truth. This is the place where people gather. People are called out from the world to to worship with like-minded people. This is where we are, where you can worship. Mark?
Yes, if you listen to your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. So this passage can help clarify the whole matter. Listen to your Bible. Salute Colossians 4, verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. Notice the combination of the words in this passage. It talks about saluting the brethren, which is plural, and it talks about the fact that that church is meeting in somebody's house. Yes, we can worship anywhere, in any location, but that doesn't mean we can worship by ourselves. This passage talks about worshiping and saluting the brethren that happen to be meeting together in the house of one of the members of the church. And so while we do have authority to worship in any location, it is a corporate worship that involves more than one person. For example, the passages that were quoted earlier about singing, it talked about teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That requires more than one person to be present. And so while it is true we can worship in a home, we have to be worshiping with other Christians at that location. So
that means that I have to make time every once in a while to get to a worship.
Yes, sir, Scott. It's a couple of scriptures that I want to bring to your attention as well. Brother Kenny and Brother Mark are absolutely correct. But I want us to take a look at John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. And understand the context of which this is coming from. The Bible says, "And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So, one, we do have to worship God, and that worship must be done in spirit and in truth. And the argument in this text was that they were binding a particular location. So, no, you don't have to worship God in a church building. You don't have to worship God in a synagogue. You don't have to worship God in a rented place or a bought place. You can worship God anywhere, but the focus is that it must be done in spirit and in truth. And going back with Mark's point, there are certain things that are done when we come together to worship, and that's the key term, come together to worship. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, "And let us consider one another." Can't do that by yourself. "To provoke unto love and to good works." Can't do that by yourself. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves," plural, "together," which means that we have to come together with individuals of like precious faith to do what? To worship God in spirit and in truth, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So not only do we have to come together on the first day of the week to worship God in spirit and in truth, but the purpose for us to do that is not only to give God glory, but for me to be encouraged by your presence and for you to be encouraged by my presence. And that cannot happen if we are going about doing this solo. So, Scott, did we answer your question?
You did. I really need to go back and look at this some more. I thank you very much for your time.
Thank you for your time, Scott. Don't let this be the last time you listen to the program. We do have a caller on the line. Caller, what's your name?
Simmons.
I'm sorry. What's your name again?
Celeste Jane Simmons.
Celeste, thank you so much for listening to the program. What's your question on today?
I wanted to know where in the Bible that they stated that a woman is not allowed to preach in a pulpit in the Baptist churches.
Yes. So, thank you very much for your question. As a matter of fact, the notion of preaching in the pulpit is not something that you will find in the scriptures. The idea is that women are not allowed to speak in the assembly. And we were just talking about the whole notion of being in the assembly. This is the church. So when we come together as a church, women are not to be preaching or teaching or to be in a position of authority. And this is where you find it in the scripture. You would have to go to 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll begin to read in verse 34. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, then let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." So not only is Paul telling women that they are not permitted to speak in church, but he uses this principle, which is it is shameful for women to speak in church. Another passage also is 1 Timothy 2, and I'm going to begin to read in verse 9. Again, it's 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 9. It says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So those are the instructions that God gave in regards to women and the way they are supposed to conduct themselves in the assembly. It's not that God is trying to put them down. No, it's that we have different roles within the congregations, and we are to fulfill all roles accordingly. We are to do things by the authority of God. So those are the specific instructions that God gave in regards to the conduct of women in the assembly.
Okay.
I hope that answered your question.
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
Okay, so now we have another question that was texted to us. And the question is, give me 1 minute. The question is, what does the Bible say about one man being the pastor of several different congregations in different locations? There are many TV ministers who are pastoring different congregations in different cities. So there are two parts to that question. First, what does the Bible say about one man being the pastor of several different congregations in different locations? Actually, the Bible doesn't say anything about one man being the pastor of several different congregations. But we do see the Bible saying something about one man being able, not even one man, but several men fulfilling the role of elders in one congregation. Listen to your Bible in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 3. Again, 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder in witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not elsewhere, the flock that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you. Allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Again, what do we learn from Peter? We learn that Peter is telling those elders in general that they are to exhort the flock that is among them. So you don't have elders of different flocks. You have elders of one flock. Again, listen to your Bible in Acts 20, verse 28. That is when Paul was talking to some of the elders. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, they are to shepherd the flock that is among them. They are to be overseers of the flock that is among them. They have no business being overseers of different flocks. And one more scripture that I would like to go to is Acts 14, verse 20 to 23, that I think makes it, you know, very clear. Again, it's Acts 14, verse 21 to 23. And it says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice how it says in verse 23 that they had appointed elders for them in every church. So every church had their own set of elders. They didn't just appoint elders in one church and they said, you know what, you could take care of this other church as well. No, they went to every church and appointed elders in every church. Now, if by pastor you mean preacher, then that would be the wrong use of the word. Pastor is the same thing as elders, is the same thing as bishops. Now, if you're talking about preacher being able to preach the gospel to different congregation, yes, a preacher can preach the gospel to different congregation, because the role of a preacher is to not only preach the gospel, but to equip the saints. It's not limited to one church. His job is, his responsibility is towards all sins. So I hope that answered the question. Mark?
Yes. Well, I believe we've run out of time for today. So we thank you so much for your questions and your interest in Bible matters. We thank you for sharing in our program this afternoon. And Lord willing, we will be back every Saturday at 12 noon. And we hope you'll join with us. As we leave here today, we want you to have a clear knowledge of God's plan of salvation as written in His Word. First, you must hear the gospel, that is, the good news about Jesus, according to Romans 10, verse 17. Second, you must believe that Jesus is who He said He is, the Son of God, Mark 16, 16. Third, you must repent of your sins, that is, you must change your mind and turn away from sin and towards God, Luke 13, verse 3. Fourth, you must confess Christ publicly before others, Matthew 10, verse 32. Fifth, you must be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2, 38. And then you must live faithfully until death. So remember, on this program, you pick the topic, you choose the theme, but it is God who has all the answers regarding our religious faith and practice. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon, and remember to continue to listen to your Bible.
In the dark of the midnight, I have often my face, while the storm howls above me, and there's no hiding place.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast on today. If you would like a free Bible correspondence course, then please call area code 301-345-1240 anytime, and a course will be mailed to your home. The Wildercroft Church of Christ invites you to come worship with us every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. for Bible study, 10:30 a.m. for morning worship, 6 p.m. for evening worship, and every Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. for midweek Bible study. We are located at 6330 Auburn Avenue, Riverdale, Maryland, 20737. If you had a Bible question today and could not get through during the broadcast, then you can ask your question on our website, Facebook page, and or Twitter page. Log on to our website at www.wildercroftcoc.org. Like us on Facebook at WildercroftCoc. Also follow us on Twitter at WildercroftCoc. Or you can ask your Bible question on Twitter using the hashtag LTYB. That stands for Listen to Your Bible, hashtag LTYB. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 teaches us to let God be true and every man a liar. So remember, the Bible is God's word. The Bible is right. Until next time, we encourage you to listen to your Bible.
Tomorrow.